Father, we do thank you for the joy of discovery, the fact that you have spoken into your world, and you've spoken in a way that we can know and understand. Thank you that you've drawn us to yourself. We do thank you that you've given us one another, a body of people. May we truly encourage one another, particularly this term in this book of 2 Peter. Thank you for it, its uniqueness. And we do pray this morning as we hear more about the general thrust of Peter's ministry in this letter, that we might take it in, meditate on it, store it up in our minds and hearts in order to use it in our ministries. So may we not be just a terminus point, but may we be a point flowing through us out into a world that is desperately in need of the good news. So we commit our term to you, thanking you for it. And we commit various people to you. We pray for Anwar Shah in Pakistan and for his sisters and mother and the difficulties they're facing. We commit to you. We also pray for Robert Sari. We commit him to you in his health situation. And others that we know of, Father God, do come and draw near to them in time of need. May they find their strength in you. And then we pray for Dick this morning. Be with him. We thank you for his ministry and the blessing that has been to our spiritual growth down through the years. And we thank you for his, that you've kept him in health and continue to use him in the lives of many, many people. Thank you for his ministry. May it continue. Commit all these things to you, Lord, with great thanksgiving. Amen. Dick.
Well, thanks, Doug. It's always a delight to come back to the partnership. It's a reviving time for me as well. 2 Peter, then. First, a technical note. I guess most of you know that 2 Peter had a very rough ride in the early Christian centuries to be accepted into the canon of Holy Scripture. And in much liberal modern scholarship, it's customary still to deny Peter's authorship. If you want to go into that, I don't suppose many people will, but if you want to go into that, perhaps the best commentary, best short commentary, is that by Dr. Michael Green in the IVP. It's quite old now, but it's still very valuable. And his introduction, he's written the best defense of Petrine authorship in the English language. And you'll also find something quite useful in the New Bible Dictionary, if that interests you. Personally, I find the dogmatism of some of the unbelief extraordinary, because we really don't know how these early letters were produced and authorized. Even some of the great reformers treated it with some reserve. Luther said that the gospel message did not shine very luminously through 2 Peter, and perhaps that's right. But then 2 Peter is not Romans or Ephesians. It's a smaller book. And as for me, it's been a great rediscovery, really, in the last 20 years, and I think for many, many other people. In a commentary by Dr. Kelly, it's not by any means a conservative commentary, he says this: both 2 Peter and Jude contain passages which even those who go by subjective impressions must concede reveal remarkable spiritual insight and power. The problems they wrestle with are real and obdurate, in particular the tension between law and liberty. In Christian ethics, it's as live an issue today as apparently it was in the first and second centuries. Their warnings of divine judgment, 2 Peter's interest in the second coming, and the appeal they both make to the teaching of the Lord and his apostles as the decisive touchstone, these are as challenging to a church hypnotized by the fashionable claims of secularism and confused by conflicting voices as when they were first written down. Well, we've still got a church hypnotized by fashionable claims of secularism. We've still got a church, haven't we, totally confused, so we all need 2 Peter. And just to give an illustration of how valuable it is, I'm going to be in America the whole of May. I'm speaking at 4 centers, which is quite a lot, really, for an old dog like me. And I'd be very glad of your prayers, but I shall be using 1:12 to the end repeatedly. The 4 weeks I'm going are ministers' conferences in Chicago. That's in a fortnight. And then in Cleveland, and then in Dallas, and then in St. Louis, and I'd love it if you would pray on your Wednesday mornings for me. Now, chapters 1 and 3 are full of the most precious and nourishing material, as you probably know. There are many wonderful verses that Christians have loved and memorized. Chapter 1, verse 10, "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure." Quite an important verse that, I think. Chapter 1, 21, "Prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried by the Holy Spirit." Then chapter 3, verse 9, a great verse, isn't it? "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." That's a great, great verse, isn't it? The unattractive chapter, quite frankly, is chapter 2, with its very fierce denunciations of the false teachers and their sinfulness and their influence. But, of course, it's from chapter 2 that we learn why the letter was written. And there it is at the beginning of chapter 2, "As there were false prophets amongst the people," that is in the Old Testament times, "so there will be false teachers amongst you." And in fact, they've already arrived, and this letter is written in order to confront them. So, although it's a very dark chapter, and I don't suppose you'll enjoy it particularly, chapter 2, when you come to it, it is a very important one, because it shows that the early church really was concerned to keep the church pure in matters of truth and life. As you know, Christianity was called the Way in the very earliest years. And if you look at chapter 2, there are two lovely little phrases, I think, that describe really the heart of what Peter is concerned about. Verse 2, look at chapter 2, verse 2, "Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute." Well, that's happening today, isn't it? As sexual perversity in the professing church in the world is bringing the way of truth into disrepute. And then in verse 21, "It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to turn their back on it." So those two, I think, are beautiful. Put them together and you have what Christianity is about. It's the way of truth and the way of righteousness. And the false teachers that brought about this book, they are destructive of both. They attack and deny both the truth and the way of righteousness. And that has always been so in the first and second century, and it is so today. My own personal reading at the moment is in 1 Samuel, and I'm just dealing with those two most unpleasant young men, Hophni and Phinehas, you probably remember them, who brought the way of truth into disrepute. Eli's son, you remember that Eli was judged very strongly by God, not because he was wicked, he was a godly young man, but because he was weak and didn't discipline his children. All fathers, I suppose, have to take note from that. In other words, God regards weakness with regard to discipline as an offense against him. So, there it is. This is what the attack is about, and it's certainly true in the modern Western church, isn't it, today? It's always difficult to know which comes first, the chicken or the egg. I think in the Western church, at least in this country, it was an attack on the truth through liberal rationalistic criticism of the Bible that has led to an attack on Christian standards of behavior, with the result that young people today are hopelessly confused both about what is truth and what is right. Sometimes it's the other way around. When people are unrighteous, then of course they don't want to believe the truth. And these men were greedy and guilty of sexual anarchy, and therefore naturally they didn't want to abide by the truth of the gospel. So the plight of the Western church today is precisely the same as it was in the first century. Look at the turmoil in the Roman Catholic Church today. I don't know if you've been in Ireland recently. I was in Ireland at some conferences recently. If you walk through Dublin, the average age seems to be between 25 and 30. It's a very young country. And those young people have totally lost confidence in the Roman Catholic Church, which, as you know, dominated the country for centuries. It's a remarkable thing to see the total change in a country. What it means in the future, who knows? So, these are the two things that are attacked, and they go together. Once you attack truth, then righteousness will go. Once you live a way of unrighteousness, then truth will go. Both of these are permanently under attack. Now, against that background, which is as modern as it was ancient, ancient and modern, what is the positive teaching of 2 Peter? And the major thrust of this little letter is, I think, perfectly plain, the vital importance of spiritual growth. This message begins the letter, and you'll be studying that in verses 3 to 11 next week. And it concludes the letter. I have a view that often it's right at the end of a New Testament epistle that you get actually the punchline, which sums it all up. So we're going to start at the end, if you don't mind. At the end, then, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3 summarizes really what the message of this little letter is. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men. Lawless exactly describes these people, by the way. They're anarchists in terms of truth and righteousness. Be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Now, 2 Peter is for stability. It is for stability. It wants us not to lose our stability. And the only way is grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. By the way, 2 Peter has a very, very high view of the deity and lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, this is really the consuming concern of the author, that we should remain firmly established in the faith and not fall for error or fall into gross sin. The two go together, they're equally bad. And the simple cure is to grow and to keep on growing. So we ask ourselves this term, not whether we understand the letter, but whether as a company of God's people we're growing. And we're never too old to go on growing. Now, you know, that's so obvious, isn't it? I mean, there are Christians, and I've known Christians and you've known Christians, and I think when I was a young Christian I was a bit like that myself, who grow in vast leaps and then fall back again. They need a sort of Keswick convention or something every 2 or 3 years to bring them back, and then they sort of slide off into mediocrity. There are people like that, aren't there? Perhaps particularly emotional people, temperamentally, who go boosting ahead and everything's tremendous for a few months and then they're really not much good to anybody. Now, that's not the pattern of the New Testament. Steady growth, that sounds rather dull, doesn't it? That's nevertheless what the New Testament admires, steady growth to maturity. It's rather like learning to ride a bike. I think of that because, as you know, William and Janet live just next door to me, and Archie has been learning to ride his bike. Archie is the toughest of the tough. Mind you, his bike is very small, so when he falls onto the pavement, I suppose it's not a tremendous distance. But you dare not show any sympathy for Archie when he's fallen down with a crack on his knee or head. He just looks at you as much as to say, this hasn't hurt in the least. Well, I noticed last night that he actually now can ride his bike without crashing down. And surely that, when you remember, when you perhaps learn to ride a bike, you have to keep going, don't you, if you're not to fall off. And that's really what 2 Peter is about. You've got to keep going in the Christian life. So let's start with the beginning, 1, 3 to 11. I'll read that. It's a lovely passage on Christian growth, and it shows God's provision and our side as well, our responsibility. Verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So God has given us all the spiritual resources that we need. Through these, he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Well, you know all about the corruption of the world. It's so obvious today, isn't it, as we look around us. For this very reason, because God has given us all those resources, make every effort. That's another great 2 Peter emphasis, by the way. Underline that. He keeps on repeating this need for effort. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Seven, I think it's seven couplets, isn't it, or eight? Probably a memory sequence that young Christians of the first century learnt. And notice it begins with faith, that is saving faith, and ends in love, which always means in the New Testament not anything sentimental, but maturity. So there's a little ladder that we've got to climb as we live the Christian life, from belief in Christ through to true Christian maturity. And if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a lovely verse which I hope you'll study in detail. The little word ineffective there, argos in the Greek, originally, literally means out of work. then comes to mean ineffective. But I love that idea of out of work. If you don't grow as a Christian, well, you're out of work, aren't you? The pastor or the minister or the clergyman at home finds that you're somebody he can't use. It is the Christians who are growing that actually people put to work, isn't that right? And so often in our church, there are only half a dozen people who do all the work. Most people are argos, out of work, spiritually, I mean, because they are not growing. Verse 9, but if anyone does have these qualities, does not have them, he's short-sighted and blind, strange little sentence, and has forgotten that he's cleansed from his past sins. I hope that you'll study this matter of forgetting, which is another theme in 2 Peter, because the Bible by forgetting doesn't quite mean what we mean by forgetting. And because that's so important, I'd like you to slip back quickly, if you will, to Isaiah 51. I discovered the meaning of biblical forgetting in a traffic jam in Tunbridge Wells. I was listening to a tape of somebody, I've forgotten who it was, and I was getting more and more frustrated as the traffic wouldn't move, but I'm very thankful it didn't, because I had time to concentrate on Isaiah 51:12 onwards. And this was the first time I really understood the dynamic of biblical remembrance and forgetting. Verse 12 of chapter 51, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men, the son of men who are but grass, that you forget the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you live in constant terror? So, you see, the believer of those days would say, but I can't forget that God was my Maker. Don't be ridiculous. I can never forget that God is the Creator. To which Isaiah replies, if you're frightened of mortal men, then you've forgotten God, your Creator. Do you see the point? It's a dynamic concept. If you remember who your God is, well, you'll realize that men are but straw and you won't be frightened of them. Well, I think that's a message we need all the time, isn't it? Because we are frightened naturally by others. So forgetting means not living in the light of a truth. At my age, you do forget everything, but I mean, it's not nothing to do with that. It's not living in the light of a truth. And so here in verse 9, if you don't grow, it means you're not living in the light of that truth that first saved you. Now, that's true, quite often true of church leaders. I can say that with confidence because I've known, I was at university with some of them. There are those who are church leaders today who have gone on growing and those who haven't. And if you meet a church leader who hasn't gone on growing, what you want to say to him is, do you remember? Do you remember your own conversion? Do you remember when you came to know Christ? Do you remember that wonderful year at university when, first of all, you saw the truth and how on fire you were? And you realized the great issues at stake. But now, 40 years later, you've forgotten them all. You've learned to compromise for so long that it doesn't look as though you realize what it's all about. Now, isn't that true to life? It's true to life right across the board, of course. We get used just to fitting into the world in which we live. And Peter would say, you've forgotten. You've forgotten those early days when you saw so clearly what the issues were, didn't you? And of course, it all gets muddled over as you get older. So that's what he's talking about in that verse. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Well, my election, of course, is sure, and I make it more sure by growing. If you do these things, you will never fall. There's 2 Peter's great emphasis. All of us fall at times, but Peter urges us not to fall, and the way not to fall is to grow, and you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. You won't come into harbor with all your sails tattered and torn. It'd be a wonderful thing, won't it, at the end of our lives, to come into harbor knowing that the ship is in reasonably good shape and that the Lord can say, well done. So that's really the simple message of growth. One of the key words that you'll have noticed, perhaps, as we went through that, is this word knowledge. Some people think this is the key word of 2 Peter. And knowledge in 2 Peter has got two Greek words. It is worth just distinguishing between the two. There's the word epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S, which means full knowledge, and then just gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, which means knowledge. And, of course, that comes into our English language with words like agnostic, I don't know. Well, now, the way these two words are used is very interesting. The word epignosis is used for a knowledge of a person. That is, what comes to me through the grace of God when I am regenerated, when I become born again, I come to an epignosis, a knowledge of God. And you'll see that in verses 2 and 3 and 8 of chapter 1. Verse 2, Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Well, that's how we talk, knowing the Lord. 1:3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Verse 8, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the little word gnosis refers to that knowledge that you gain as you go on in the Christian life. And surely that's true to life. I come to know a person, but then I come to know more and more about that person as life goes on. And that knowledge, gnosis, is there in verse 6. 5 and 6, to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control. That's a knowledge you have to gain. That's why we come to a partnership breakfast. That's why we read Christian books. Surely that's why we are anxious to grow in understanding of God and His ways. So that knowledge we have to grow in, and that's the knowledge which incidentally is in verse 18 of chapter 3. So epignosis means the knowledge of the person, knowledge of God, and gnosis refers to that knowledge I gain as I seek to know God better and His word better. And that knowledge is expected in 2 Peter to lead to a disciplined, moral, godly life. The connection between knowledge and godliness in 2 Peter is absolute. There is no suggestion that we can be full of knowledge and not grow into godliness. So the balance there in chapter 1 is lovely, isn't it? Verse 3, God's provision. Verse 5, our effort. Let me read from Dr. Kelly again on that need for effort. He thinks that the Christians that are being written to were dissatisfied with the Orthodox faith and were listening to the new teachers who were probably very attractive. Their dissatisfaction with Orthodox Christianity, he is suggesting, as a result of which some of them are being attracted by the errorist, distorted presentation of it, springs in fact from their failure hitherto to make their own proper contribution. Little wonder they're finding their faith ineffective. To counter this, he sets before them a program of 8 virtues that they must cultivate. Yes, oh, by the way, when you're reading about these false teachers and you hear the tremendous and damning things that 2 Peter says about them, don't get the impression that they're like the devil with horns and hooves. They were very attractive. These heresy is always attractive. Heresy is only a few inches off the truth to start with. But after many years, of course, it's miles off the truth. And you get the errors, I think, very clearly in verse 16 of chapter 3. Just turn over to that. I hadn't thought of saying this, but I think I will say it, because I think we often expect heretics to appear in their obvious devilish garb, and they don't. Here is Peter writing quite frankly about his dear brother Paul. Verse 16, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Well, that's very frank and true, isn't it? Paul can be very difficult to understand at times. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Now, that's the heretic. He distorts the scriptures. He uses the Bible, but he distorts it. Well, if you've ever dealt with Jehovah's Witnesses or Christadelphians or any of these tiresome people, you'll know that that's right. They know they've got to show a Bible in order to show that they're the real thing, but actually they're ignorant, and this is typical to Peter, unstable. Unstable temperamentally. Now, surely we've all had friends who are unstable temperamentally and are always swinging this way and that in terms of faith. Haven't you known people like that? Always being the latest wind of enthusiasm and doctrine carries them away immediately, doesn't it? And it may be months or even years before they come back onto the main road again. They're just unstable. They're unstable in ordinary life. They're unstable as Christians. Makes no difference. Right. Now, I must find... just a word on that effort... We're going strong. The 2 Peter, as you know, is first cousin to Jude. Just flip over to Jude. Again, not a very popular letter, but a very powerful one. And you get the same, what I call, when I take a preaching conference for ministers, I call this biblical grammar. And I think it's very important because we find this difficult, I think, that two opposite truths we have to hold together. You see, Jude is a very simple little letter. It starts and ends by saying that God keeps his people. Verse 1 of Jude, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Christ. You see? You know you're being kept by Christ. And then that wonderful doxology at the end, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his presence with joy. So 2 Peter is topped and tailed by this assurance that God holds on to his people. Nevertheless, everything in Jude is exhorting you to keep yourself. So you get a verse like 20. You, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God. I think that's fascinating, you see. There are some people who say, if God keeps me, all I've got to do is to trust God to keep me. No, says Jude in 2 Peter. If God is keeping you, the sign that God is keeping you is that you're energetically seeking to keep yourself. So it's no good being slack and presumptuous and saying, God will keep me, I don't need to bother about self-discipline and all the rest of it. And it's the same message in 2 Peter. God gives us all the resources we need, but we have to make the effort day by day and week by week to keep ourselves on the main road. Now, I'd like to say a word about the tremendous passage, 1:12-21. And here the concern is for the way of truth as opposed to the way of righteousness. The two always go together. They're married in 2 Peter. And Peter knows that the church will not be kept in the truth unless they follow the apostolic and prophetic teaching, that is, the Bible teaching. This is one of the most important passages on the authority of Scripture and the whole of the New Testament. It's one of the reasons I think 2 Peter is becoming such an important little book. Let me read part of it at any rate. 1:12. I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ made very clear to me. And I'll make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things. Now that's a crucial paragraph. It's very similar to Paul and 2 Timothy, when they know their lives are coming to an end. And they're anxious that their teaching should be remembered. Now this is not a silly old man saying, oh dear, when I'm gone they'll no longer have my books on the bookstall. It's not that at all. Peter and Paul are anxious that their teaching should be remembered because their teaching is unique. It is apostolic teaching. And the church ceases to be apostolic if it wanders from the apostolic truth. So what he's saying then is, you must be very careful while I remain with you to get hold of my apostolic teaching and to stick with it after I've gone. Now the great issue in the 21st century is, how does the Church of Jesus Christ remain apostolic? The Roman Catholic answer to that is that the Church of God remains apostolic by tactile links right back to the apostles, so that the Pope is the successor of Peter. That's the Roman Catholic answer. You can understand the reasoning behind it. There is this line of apostolic succession. That's always been the Catholic answer. So you've got to be in communion with the Pope in order to be an apostolic church. The Pentecostal answer to this is, the only way the church can be apostolic in the 21st century is to regain the gifts of the first century. Then it'll become apostolic. Now the Reformation answer is neither of those. The Reformation answer, the Protestant answer, what I believe to be the New Testament answer, is the church in the 21st century remains apostolic as it keeps in touch and depends upon and teaches and lives by the apostolic truth. Which is why we put such great emphasis on the ministry of the Word of God, isn't it? A church without the Bible, a church without Bible teaching, will in the end wander away, won't it? And we've seen that in the last 100 years. And there's still a famine of the Word of God in this country. You may belong to a church where the Word of God has come back in recent years. The result of that is the whole thing begins to sort itself out. There'll be opposition, of course, because a dead church doesn't like being reawakened. But the only way a church comes to life again is through apostolic truth. That's what Peter is saying in verses 12 to 15. Now, what is so fascinating, and I'm going to have to leave this to you in your studies, is verses 16 to 18 refer to the apostolic testimony, and verse 19 to 21 refers to the prophetic word, which was the first century way of describing the Old Testament. Just look at the pattern here, which is so important. In verse 16, Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories." It's likely, by the way, that that's what the opponents were saying, whereas they were the people actually inventing stories. And Peter says, "No, when we told you about the majesty of Christ, the power of Christ, we apostles were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's referring there to the transfiguration, when they saw the Lord in his glory. "For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love.'" Now you see the two things he's saying. First, we were eyewitnesses. That's why you must listen to us, because we were the first eyewitnesses. Secondly, he says, our interpretation of what we saw did not come from us. We heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is the meaning of that. The person you are looking upon is the Lord of glory." Now you see, this is an absolutely contemporary issue. It's the issue of interpretation. You know, a lot of people go around saying, "Oh, that's just your interpretation." So Peter is saying, no, it wasn't just my interpretation. A voice from heaven told us the meaning of these things. You remember when it actually happened, Peter did interpret it himself. Do you remember that they saw the Lord, and Peter, as usual, opened his mouth and put his foot in it, and said, "Oh Lord, it's wonderful that you're here with Elijah and Moses. Let's build three tabernacles." A typically ignorant comment, you see, compared Elijah and Moses with Jesus. And there's a lovely little thing in brackets in Mark's Gospel, which says, but he did not know what to say. Well, isn't that true when you say things that you haven't thought out? You see, but later he realized that that was not the right interpretation, that the right interpretation was the one God gave them. "This is my Son." So, verse 18, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." The penny was slow to drop. So we saw and we heard. That's why we listened to the apostles. They saw the Lord and they heard the authentic God-given interpretation of the Lord. And the church must never wander from that. And verses 19 to 21 says that about the Old Testament. So, verse 20, "You must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation." This has got nothing to do with the reader, it's the writer, please. Been such a lot of trouble over this verse. Literally, the original language means this: "No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own unraveling." That's actually what the words mean. In other words, as Isaiah didn't wake up in the morning and say, "I had a brainwave. I think this is what the Exodus meant." You see, I mean, it's so important that, isn't it? Because that's what modern scholars do. You see, one person writes a book on Paul, and then the next generation, another Regius professor writes a book contradicting it. You see, it's a wonderful game, modern theology. You just keep on saying, "Well, we've got a better idea than the last generation." Now, Isaiah wasn't like that. He didn't come down to breakfast and say, "Ma ha shel el hashbaz." You remember his son was called by that ridiculous name. I imagine they called him Baz for short. You can't possibly have gone on saying, "Ma ha shel el hashbaz, please pass the cornflakes." Isaiah must have come down to breakfast and said, he did not come down to breakfast and say, "Baz, I realized, of course, that the other prophets have got the Exodus completely wrong. What it meant was this," and then publish his book. See, publishers are all too glad today to have some new insight. You see, Jesus wasn't the Son of God after all. He was this, that, or the other. And then somebody else writes to contradict it. Isaiah says, no, I didn't ever unravel the truth. The interpretation of the Exodus and the interpretation of the exile, there's two great pivotal facts in the Old Testament history of the people of God. The interpretation of what the Exodus meant and what the exile means is given to us by God. He tells us what they mean, and the prophets put it down. It's not our job to interpret the meaning of these great things. God has interpreted them for us. So, prophecy never had its origin in the will, the volition of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. A wonderful verb, that. It's the same Greek verb for when that ship on which St. Paul was nearly shipwrecked, do you remember? It was carried by this tremendous wind onto the rocks at Malta. It was swept along by the wind, and so here's the same verb. They were swept along by the Holy Spirit, that what they said might be the word of God. And so, verse 19, we have the word of prophets made more certain, or rather probably it means the other way around, namely the words of the prophets make all this more certain. You'll do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. That means the Old Testament is still relevant today until Christ returns. And when Christ returns, the day dawns, we can throw away our Bibles, the whole world will be illuminated, and you will be illuminated in your hearts as well to receive it, and so on. So, the prophetic word and the apostolic testimony are God's truth. Jim Packer's got a lovely phrase, the Bible is an interpretation. So important to know that. The Bible is not asking your vicar at home to interpret it. The Bible is an interpretation. It's his duty to tell you what that interpretation is, to handle the Bible properly. And of course, all the movements away from truth are when people set up a separate interpretation, like the Christian Science Bookshop. You know, you have the Bible here, and then you have that stupid woman, Mrs. Baker, Eddie, here with her book. And if you have two books, the Bible and a book that tells you what the Bible means, and we're all lazy, which do you read? You read the book that tells you what it means, don't you? What did you do at school when you had to pass the exams? You didn't go back over all the original stuff. You got hold of the crib, didn't you? I noticed that Smiths, they have wonderful things now for the kids, don't they? They're going to pass their exams, you see. You go with the chap that tells you what you're going to be asked and what to say. You don't go back to the original stuff. And the Roman Church does the same. Tells you what the Bible means. So obviously you don't listen to the Bible, you listen to the person who tells you what it means. And we've got to be checking our ministers and pastors all the time and saying, is that what the Bible says it means? Or was that the bee in your bonnet? And you've got to say that to me too. Finally, 2 Peter 3. Peter and 2 Peter has a wonderful doctrine of ends. Every sane person has a doctrine of ends. The health visitor who visited your wife, perhaps when the baby came, the health visitor insists on this, that, and the other because they have a doctrine of ends. They want the baby to grow up and be healthy. The politician presumably has a doctrine of ends. You sometimes wonder. They have an aim in view, not just moving from one crisis to another. The business executive presumably has a doctrine of ends. He knows where he wants his company to go. If you don't have a doctrine of ends, then you just wander around under the latest pressure, don't you? And that's how the church goes. So we've got to have a doctrine of ends. And a doctrine of ends, of course, is the coming of Christ. And the coming of Christ means that God is in charge of the world. If Christ is going to have the last word, it means he's the authority, doesn't it? That's the meaning of the second coming, by the way. Don't chase all these businesses when it's going to happen. If Christ is going to come at the end of the age, that simply means he's the authority. He began things, he's going to finish them. We live within those two parameters, don't we? We go back to creation. Why were we made? What's the purpose of our creation? We were made for this, that, and the other. What's God going to ask us at the end? What's the examination going to be about? What is God expecting us to say at the end? What kind of life are we going to present to him at the end? These are the two pivotal points between which we live. We have a doctrine of beginning and a doctrine of ends. Those are the two vital things to know, as well, of course, as a God by the Holy Spirit to guide us from the beginning to the end. And so chapter 3, when you come to it, will tell you about that great end when Jesus Christ returns. And verse 13, in keeping with this promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Don't forget that. I met a Christian the other day who had been shaken in his home group to realize that heaven is not our ultimate destination. Our ultimate destination is not living on a cloud, playing a harp, you know, all that silly stuff. The ultimate destination of every Christian is the new creation. When God finally recreates the universe and we have resurrection bodies, what all that means, we know very little. We have a prototype in our Lord Jesus Christ, but it means that God loves matter, loves what he has made, and is going to recreate it. I don't know if you, of course you listened to the Queen Mother's memorial, funeral service. It was beautifully organized, wasn't it? And beautifully taken, I thought. And I thought the Archbishop spoke really very clearly and well. But I'm sure you noticed the Old Testament reading, did you, from Ecclesiastes? You noticed the way that it just cut off the end? I just think it's typical of the way we use the Bible. Remember your Creator in the day of your youth. That wonderful passage. And the Archbishop stopped at verse 8. Verse 9 says, meaningless, says the preacher. All is meaningless.
that's the punchline, isn't it?
He's wanting to say you can live 100 years, but it's all meaningless. I'm sure the Queen Mother would know and believe that. And believe that. Without God, without Christ, without faith, without knowing where you're going, it's all meaningless. But I thought it was very striking. You know, this wonderful passage in the Authorized Version, you know, just cut out the punchline. Rather a staggering punchline, isn't it? Meaningless. The whole lot's meaningless. Well, 2 Peter will show you that it's not meaningless. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we've been rescued from meaninglessness and that we know there's a purpose to the universe and that Christ is the last word as he is the beginning. So we pray that you'll bless our study of this wonderful little letter and above all that we may be stable people on whom others can depend, our families and our churches at home. As we steadily move forward from faith to love, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.